To introduce Brother David's first address on the Beatitudes, part one, he's asked that we take a short reading from the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 5. And we are to read the first 6 verses of that chapter. Brother Martin, please, Brother Martin Eyre, to come forward to read that for us.
Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and the first 6 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
It gives me great pleasure to call upon our brother David to give us his first address on the Beatitudes.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy and peace to you in that name, and as usual, greetings from those up the hill in Quinton. It's my privilege to be with you. Well, the Beatitudes, then, what are they all about? Well, the Beatitudes form a description of the essential character that every would-be disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ must come to develop. And the Beatitudes, and indeed the Sermon on the Mount, are not intended to be unattainable ideals, just goals to aim at. More than that, this is what we as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are expected to become like. And so the essential challenge of the Sermon on the Mount is the problem of how to deal with self. Because until the Lord Jesus Christ can enter into our lives and rule from the core, then we're not going to be living in the way that God wants us to. And for that reason, as we shall see this afternoon, the sequence in which the Beatitudes are taught proves to be crucially important. Now, at the outset, I need to acknowledge lots of help from lots of people, most of whom I can't remember, but I must at the very least give thanks to Professor William Barclay for his insights into the Greek language, and to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for his insights into structuring, for reasons you'll see as we proceed. So we come straight on then to the short preamble to the sermon, which is absolutely full of meaning. So when we get to chapter 5 and verse 1, and we read those words, when Jesus was set, it literally means when Jesus had sat down. See, the rabbis often taught their disciples informally as they walked along the way, but whenever it came to matters of formal teaching, that always took place in a seated position. That's one of the reasons, for example, why when the Lord Jesus on one occasion had read from the prophet Isaiah, he put the scroll down, went down and sat down, and everybody fixed their eyes on him because they were expecting him to teach something formal to them. So by this expression, what we're learning from Matthew is that the teaching of this sermon is not casual. It's not informal. Rather, is this the very substance of what the Lord Jesus Christ had come to teach them. Furthermore, when the Lord Jesus Christ went up into the hills, initially it was to get away from the crowds, and as you know, his disciples followed them. Eventually the others would catch up with them, so that by the time we get to chapter 7 and verse 28, there was a great thronging multitude. Nonetheless, the formal teaching which the Lord Jesus Christ had here was not for the multitudes, but for his people. This is neither casual teaching then nor informal teaching, but is the essence of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to teach from his Father. Secondly, in verse 2 of chapter 5, The importance of this teaching is emphasised by that phrase, he opened his mouth. Now, we might be tempted to think of that as just an archaic way for King James and his people of saying Jesus began to speak. But whenever this phrase appears in the New Testament, it's always associated with big events, with big turning points. It's the phrase of the great occasion. Barclay describes it in those terms in his study on this subject. For example, later on in the Acts of the Apostles, it will be the phrase used of Philip opening his mouth to expound the gospel to that proselyte Jew, the Ethiopian eunuch, on his way home. It was the same word used to describe the Apostle Peter opening his mouth and speaking on that pivotal announcement of all time that the gospel was to be for us too, for the Gentiles. Indeed, in classical Greek, this is the expression used where all caution is thrown to the wind and nothing is held back. This is teaching of the utmost weight and importance for us all. And finally, in verse 2, there's added grammatical significance in that last phrase where it says that Jesus taught them. Now, Barclay helpfully explains that in the Greek language there are two past tenses of the verb. There is the aorist tense, which describes action completed in full in past time, and then there is the imperfect tense, which describes repeated and habitual action. So significantly here, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are written in the imperfect tense, which is telling us that this is not something which the Lord Jesus Christ merely taught on one occasion, but rather is it the substance of what our Lord habitually and repeatedly taught his followers. Now, as soon as we come into verse 3, immediately we meet that word which gives the English title to the word we have, the word Beatitudes, which is associated with the word blessed. So it comes from a Latin root, for those of you who like the Latin. It means supreme blessedness or happiness. But the Greek word, which we're a little more interested in, is this word Makarios. I dare say some of us here are old enough to remember Archbishop Makarios, who was at times rather less blessed in his politics than his name might have suggested. And the King James translation gives that as happy on 6 occasions and 43 on others. Now, one of the other interesting facets about this, linguistically speaking, is that we don't find any verbs in the first part of these Beatitudes, which, linguistically speaking, means they're not statements so much as exclamations, things to be thought about and reflected upon. And that kind of structure is very common in Hebrew. We see it, for example, in the Psalms. The equivalent Hebrew exclamatory word, or word for makarios, is this word Asher, which means happy, most blessed, very blessed. And as you'll know, that's the name that Jacob gave to his son Asher. But Barclay insists that the word happy is not really strong enough to translate Makarios. He thinks it ought to be more like, oh, the bliss of whatever the quality is that's in view. And we'll see why he thinks that in just a few moments' time. So, blessed, happy, oh, the bliss of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. Furthermore, the way these exclamations are written means that they imply something for the present as well as for the the future. They're promises of bliss both now and in the time which is to come. And that's very strange when you think about it, because experiences of poverty and mourning and hunger and thirst and persecution certainly aren't things that one normally would associate with happiness and bliss. Indeed, this is the explanation to us, that, if you like, the proof that these words were addressed to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words for men and women prepared to think spiritually. They're not prepared and given for the masses here. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord God himself is twice described in the letters to Timothy as being blessed. So you'll know the references. So we read about the glorious gospel of the blessed God and of the blessed and only potentate who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So really, for spiritually minded men to find blessedness, bliss through the Beatitudes, is in another way to say that we are taking a share in that which is blessed for God himself, because blessedness is an essential part of eternal life. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And above all, eternal life is the life of God, and it's a share in that life that the Lord is offering to us through his teaching and commandments here. And that in turn means that the blessedness and the happiness that derive from taking on Christ's character in the way we're commanded are, just like God's own blessedness, independent of the chances and changes that come in life. Indeed, that's the very reason Barclay argues that happiness is the wrong word to translate makarios, because happiness has its root in the word hap, which means chance. And by definition, the blessedness of God in Christ is independent of those things, as is the blessedness which we gain when we're faithful to these things. So just imagine what a startling contradiction these words would have been for those who began to catch up with the Lord Jesus Christ and perhaps hear some of these words. Oh, the bliss of the poor, oh, the bliss of the mournful, oh, the bliss of the persecuted. Was this man serious? And yet, as far as we're concerned, brothers and sisters, not only is this teaching far removed from the emasculated religion of the Pharisees, but the more we come to know our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we come to know of the Father's word, the more we come to understand that this is the only way to bliss in this lifetime. Now, there's one last introductory point that needs to be made before we come to the Beatitudes themselves, and that concerns the present tense promise in the first and the last Beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They are first and the last Beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's as though this is a promise that encircles the other Beatitudes, because when we come to the other six Beatitudes, they're all concerned the future. They concern what shall be. Mourners shall be comforted, the meek shall inherit the earth, and so forth. But at the start and the end of these Beatitudes, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We need to think about why that is. What these words are doing, I think, is amplifying the immediate blessedness of eternal life that is promised to those men and women who accept the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. Because the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, just like eternal life, has that spiritual already but not yet quality to it. So by promising to take on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, by baptism in faith, then at that moment, spiritual access to kingdom citizenship and eternal life are granted in that very real spiritual sense of which the Lord Jesus Christ often spoke. They that have the Son have the life, as the Apostle John put it, for example, not meaning that they were in the kingdom there and then. But the reality of that life was amongst them. They were qualified for that life by reason of their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, the kingdom of heaven for him was not in the first place a physical and a political thing. The Pharisees always thought of it in those terms, and at times were inclined to do the same thing and therefore fall into that error. Because these things concern a kingdom which spiritually has to be grasped first of all in terms of obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ that then permit us to grow in faith before eventually the physical reality can follow these things. So that's why the Apostle Paul, who well understood this truth, was able to rejoice in Christ, that God in Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. Literally that means he has transferred us, it's done already, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now clearly we're not living in the physical kingdom, but there is this spiritual sense in which that which is to come is already achieved by the grace which is in our Lord Jesus Christ through faith. So the sense is that it is only by learning to submit to the teaching and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ now can we find that qualification which in a sense grants access to the kingdom now. Theirs is the kingdom by pursuing these things, so that later on, after a lifetime of faithfulness, then the physical reality can follow. I hope that's clear. It needs a little thought, but that I think is what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at. So we arrive at the Beatitudes themselves then, and the first is, as you know, excuse me, the asthma will make me cough from time to time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the question then arises, what possible bliss and blessedness can there be in utter destitution? Because that's exactly the word which the Lord Jesus Christ uses here. This is not describing the poor who live on the breadline and have nothing superfluous left at the end of the day. This is literally describing those who have nothing at all. So look, for example, at some of the other ways it's used. It's used of Lazarus in the parable about Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus being wretched in his poverty. It's used of the widow who had only two mites in the world. It's used of the vagrants who were dragged in from the highways and the byways into the wedding banquet of the Lord's parable. So when we look into the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word is there translated as poor, especially in the Psalms, where it describes now the downtrodden man, the man with no influence whatsoever in this world, and who as a result of that poverty and lack of influence can turn to no one but the Lord God for help. But it raises a question, doesn't it? Was the Lord saying that spiritual blessedness is to be found only by those who take on themselves voluntary poverty, material destitution? And the answer to that question must be no, because there are millions of people in the world who are extremely poor and yet have no time or interest in serving God. And so poverty in spirit, regardless of the material possessions we may or may not have been blessed with, arises when a man or a woman is prepared to acknowledge how destitute, spiritually speaking, how utterly worthless we are in the eyes of the Lord God, and because of that, in humility, turn to God alone for help. That, of course, is the exact point of becoming poor in spirit. You think about what the scriptures say. For example, in Isaiah, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is the starting point for God. This is the kind of person that the Lord God can work with. This is the kind of person that the Lord God can dwell with. For Isaiah said a little earlier, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so utter humility and self-abasement before God is fundamentally the starting point for any kind of spiritual life, any kind of entrance position for the kingdom of heaven, the realization, not just as an intellectual notion, but knowing in our hearts that before God we are nothing. God owes us nothing. We have nothing that God should desire within us. And therefore, this beatitude is describing the man poor in spirit who is utterly humble who puts not his trust in human principles, as the psalmist puts it, but instead, in fear and trembling, seeks to commit himself to God and to God alone. And so this is bliss. This is joy and happiness to be found in this lifetime, but only by those who come to realise their utter destitution in this world and therefore dependency upon the Lord God alone. And the amazing thing is, it is this dependency on God that then makes us independent of everything else. For now we know and can believe and are assured that God alone is in control of everything that happens to our life. So this is blessedness, this is bliss, this is the foundational basis for entering the kingdom of heaven now in this spiritual sense. A complete denial of self and a new submission to the Lord God that finds every need met by God's grace in his Son. And so it is, this humble self-denial becomes the first critical step, the first crucial step along this process of admitting the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ into our lives. Now, if that kind of idea was difficult for those without Christ in those days, then how much more then was the second beatitude a paradox? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the first thing to notice, my dear brothers and sisters, is our Lord does not say, blessed are those who moan. That isn't the point at all. Blessed, rather, are they that mourn. For in our Lord Jesus Christ, bliss is to be found even in mourning. And once again, the language our Lord uses is surprising. The word for mourning is amongst the strongest words for such mourning used in the Greek language. It's used of the mourning for the bereaved, of a sorrow that can't be hidden from others. It's the kind of sorrow that just can't be escaped. And the question is, how can that kind of sorrow possibly yield blessedness or bliss? Of course, it is true, is it not, in natural things that sorrow can often be an unexpected source of learning for blessings, if nothing else because we go through life and make mistakes and then we suffer for that, but then in the lessons we learn as a result of that, we find comfort and we grow and we learn. Important lessons are learnt, and that kind of idea on a much bigger spiritual scale is also true here. And at this point we now begin to see the progression from the first beatitude, because recognition of our utter worthlessness before God, if that wasn't bad enough, is compounded by the realization that we are utterly sinful before the Lord God, and that no man, no one has done good, not even one. And it is this terrible realization of sin that then drives us to repentance, which is of course precisely what the Father and the Son were looking for. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there it was in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is this confession that then brings to us the promise of spiritual help from our Lord Jesus Christ through the grace that is in him. And so the real meaning of this beatitude is, blessed is the man who is moved to godly sorrow, or the woman, sisters, don't feel left out, by the realization of sin, because as Paul writes to the Corinthians, godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. It cannot be found without that. And we've all experienced that in some guise or another in our own lives, where some failure in our lives has eventually driven us to penitence before God, and the bliss that then comes from forgiven sin. David saw it too, did he not? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. There's no point in doing outward acts of ritual. That won't accomplish anything. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, wilt thou not despise? My sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity. I shall be sorry for my sin. And yet the great news, brothers and sisters, is that the end of mourning for sin in Christ isn't sorrow, because in Christ mourning is the gateway to great joy in the forgiveness of sins, because blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not they might be, not they could be on certain occasions or under certain circumstances, but they shall be comforted. It was as Moses had reported in kind to Israel, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So as low as we may be, brothers and sisters, as low as we may fall in sinful failure, the arms of our Father can reach further and deeper to rescue us from our despair and bring the comfort we need. Now, I'm sure you will know that the Greek verb to comfort literally means to summon to one side an ally, a counsellor, a helper, or a witness. What you may not know, which Barclay explains, it was also the expression used in Bible times to invite someone to a banquet. And that introduces a wonderful set of thoughts and depth into this comfort of God in Christ. Because the full comfort of our Lord God, ministered when we truly mourn for our sins, is not only to welcome us back into his company, but also it's to treat us as his honoured guests, as his allies, as his friends, as his envoys of the gospel to other people. But the comfort of the Lord goes even further than that, because as you know, and as we should find out tomorrow when we gather to remember our Lord, to comfort also means to exhort or to encourage. So that when we go to the Father in the godly sorrow of repentance, then not only are we comforted immediately with the knowledge and joy of forgiven sins, but also we're invited again to serve him afresh, to get up and carry on. And he grants us the courage and the strength and the determination to do that. And isn't that not therefore amongst the most magnificent of joys in our Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever our worst defeat may be in this life, through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Father can turn that worst defeat into his greatest victory. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the third beatitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this now takes us one stage further in this process of emptying ourselves in order to be filled again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once more, of course, it's a major contradiction so far as the world is concerned, because as the world understands it, a meek person is a weak person, a timid person, totally unable to stand up for himself. And typically the world despises that kind of person, because the spirit of our age says that every man and every woman ought to be able to stand up for themselves. They ought to be able to insist upon their own rights, crushing in the process anyone who happens to stand in their way. This whole concept of Christian meekness is an affront to everything which the world stands for today. But in stark contrast to what the world thinks it may understand about meekness, the Bible teaching concerning this word shows a contrast that couldn't possibly be greater. Now, in the Old Testament, first of all, this word is translated often as humble, lowly, or meek. And in its usage, it describes the person who submits in humility and faith in every circumstance to the providence of God. So that's critically important. He submits to the providence of God. You see, unlike the man of the world, a meek man in Christ Jesus will not stand up for his rights, nor will he or she try not to resent the problems that life brings to them, because essentially we have to understand, as those in the Old Testament did in kind, that all things in our lives work together for good to those who come to love God. But when we come into the Greek language, the strength behind this word meekness becomes even greater in faith. So, for example, in classical Greek, this was the word used to describe a horse which had once been wild, incapable of being tamed, but gradually has become obedient to the bit and to the bridle. So it describes the man who acts with the utmost gentleness when it lies within his power to act with the utmost severity. This is a gentleness behind which lies, if it could be seen, the strength of steel. And in its expression towards God, in the Greek language, such meekness therefore describes perfect trust, perfect obedience, and perfect submission, rather like its Old Testament counterpart. In fact, to take an example from the Old Testament again, when Job said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away," in all the terrible things that had happened to him, "blessed be the name of the Lord," then Job was showing, above all, meekness. Likewise, in the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus prayed, understanding all that was to come, "Not my will but thine be done," he also was showing true meekness. In its expression towards other men, this kind of meekness describes a balanced strength, a strength under control. In other words, a kind of strength that is always angry at the right time, but never angry at the wrong time. So it's the Lord Jesus Christ reproving the hard-heartedness and materialism of the scribes and Pharisees, whilst at the same time showing the utmost gentleness towards weak and self-professed sinners. It is strength under control, and that under the control of God. What did our Lord say? "I am meek and lowly." And he proved it by the way he lived. Now you'll know that the expression is used in particular of Moses in the book of Numbers, where it is said that Moses was very meek above all men on the face of the earth. And that may sometimes puzzle us if we don't fully understand the word meek, because Moses, as you know, was a great leader with a very strong force of character, capable of exceedingly great anger when the circumstances called for it, and yet also capable of interceding with God in the utmost humility. So his was a strength under control, perhaps bar on one occasion. His was a strength under the control of God, and this is the meekness which is blessed by him. Now remember that this beatitude now forms the third key stage in God's plan for formation of Christian character. We've already talked about the worthlessness of self and self-reliance, which we had to acknowledge. Second came the terrible realization of just how sinful and naturally irredeemable we are. And now we come to this further issue of meekness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been promised the kingdom, we've been promised comfort, and now we're being promised more as the character of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to develop. But now the spirit of this meekness which our Lord Jesus Christ practiced and which was seen in Moses now has to be developed in our own lives. Because we too, if we're going to be citizens of God's kingdom, must be as meek as our Lord himself. Now you'll recall that in Psalm 37, the meek, in the face of much provocation, are told not to fret themselves because of evildoers, but rather to rest patiently in the Lord, who will bring to pass his promise of inheriting the land. It's quite clearly is where the Lord Jesus Christ mined this beatitude from. And as we proceed in our study in the next session, we'll find out just how great that meekness needs to become in the face of the provocations that come through persecution. But for now, meekness in Hebrew, a meek man has perfect obedience and perfect trust, whilst in Greek, a man has every instinct and every passion under discipline and under control. And therefore it becomes evident that only a godly man, in other words, a man made godly by the mind and character of Christ within, can truly be meek, because that meek man is not merely self-controlled. More importantly, he is controlled by the principles of God. So, oh, the bliss of the man and the woman who has so committed himself to God that he is truly meek and God-controlled, for such a person will be right with God, right with self, right with others, and most significantly, right to enter the fullness of the kingdom in due time, which our Father has promised and which he alone can give. Now, the last beatitude in this first session then is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And in this beatitude we find a turning point, we find a watershed, we find a pivoting point for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. Because so far in the Beatitudes, denial of self has been steadily growing, and natural condition was recognised and it was abhorred. In fear and trembling we turned to God for help. The realisation came then of our dreadful sinfulness, which mortified us even more before the Father, and in that dreadful conviction of sin prepared us for the life of Christ within. See how progressively it's becoming less and less about us and more about the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God, about God's wishes, about God's providence. The meekness of Christ's character has now started to change us and the way we look at things very seriously. So instead of now being completely focused on our own self-importance and our own self-reliance, instead we're learning to trust in God's way, in God's providence, to do things in God's way. And the product of these things is therefore a great increase in spiritual appetite, that these principles might go further in the course of our lives. And so it is that intensity of desire for righteousness forms the subject of the first part of this beatitude. That wasn't possible until the earlier stages of transformation had been completed, but now they have been. It raises a serious question for us all, does it not? And that is this: do we crave for this kind of righteousness with the kind of craving that a starving man has for food, or that a panting heart has to drink water? It's a serious question, because if we do, then we shall have no choice in our lives but to make the sacrifices and effect the changes that are necessary to bring these things about. After all, for the truly born again servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For Paul it was a life and death thing. For the rich young ruler thought he felt that way until the Lord Jesus Christ drew out the difference between his claimed desire for righteousness and his actually greater desire to hold on to the money that he had. So that's the question, isn't it? How intense is our desire for righteousness? And this case of the rich young ruler pinpoints the source of so much failure in modern Christian life, especially here in the West, of which I guess materialism is but the most obvious illustration. Because you know, and I know, that if we want something in our lives today, we will make every effort, we will expend whatever we need to in order to achieve that aim. So there's the question again. Do we desire righteousness before God enough to make the sacrifices that are essential to achieving it? And these are very stern warnings for us, brothers and sisters, here in the West. And yet the great news is, because these Beatitudes are full of good news, is that with these warnings, our Lord also gives us great encouragement. Because the promise of filling here is not those who have attained to that righteousness. Indeed, if it were, it would be a promise to no one. The promise here is to those who hunger and thirst for that righteousness. You see, whereas we see only the deed, the Lord God also sees the motive, the intention, the longing. So this is the beatitude that blesses the dream, if you like, as well as the deed itself. Now, Barclay makes another interesting grammatical point here, well, a linguistic point as well as a grammatical point. In the Greek language, when you ask for something, the amount you're asking for is indicated by the grammatical case you use. So when the cake comes round a little later on, and my dear brother Paul here humbly asks if he might have a piece of the cake, then he would ask for that piece of cake in the genitive case. But me, being somewhat more pig-like, will say, I want all of the case, and in the Greek language I would have done that using the accusative case. Now, very significantly, what the Lord Jesus Christ here is written here is in the accusative case. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not to be just a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ, but for total and absolute righteousness. Very significant. So in our prayers, brothers, it's not praying to be, well, just a little more like the Lord Jesus Christ, but this is our goal. Our goal is nothing less than becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, Christ in you. That's what we're going to be singing at the end, God, if our organist can play it. So that's the goal, that's the aim. So who can aspire to such dizzy heights? Because every sincere disciple has some part in righteousness. Some are more loving than others. Some seem to be more virtuous than others, but maybe struggle a bit with love. But this is that complete righteousness where love and virtue have to combine together on a consistent basis. And that's a great challenge. Now, the word righteousness, that which is to be hungered and thirsted for here, has more than one meaning. It can mean justice desired by those who are suffering injustice, although not here. And it can also mean justification by faith. We can sometimes struggle with this word because in the English language, to justify means to find reasons a person is right. But in the Greek language, to justify a person means to treat a person as though they are good and just. So justification by faith means that God calls us good and just when our conduct hitherto has shown just the opposite. God justifies the ungodly, as Paul announces in Romans chapter 4. And so righteousness in this sense means a right relationship with God, not by what we could do, but by the faith which is in our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that our Lord God offers through him. That's the basis of a right relationship with God, which out of thankfulness we thereafter seek more to walk as our Lord did. So our Lord is saying, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, whose most intense desire is to enter into and then maintain this right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For such a man, such a woman shall be filled to overflowing. And so at this point our first study draws to a close. Our Lord has been progressing his good work within us. Our total lack of natural worth has been confessed before God, and our hopeless sinfulness has been mourned of and repented of. Our self-condemnation and prayerful confession have brought about amazing promises of God's kingdom and comfort. So self is already abating as the Lord Jesus Christ increasingly now begins to share our burden and show us the right way. The Lord Jesus has now brought us on to be meek people to whom literally he promises the earth. Instead of trusting in self, we're now instead learning to trust in God, in all circumstances to his providence. We're learning how to meet the provocations of this world, many as they are, with the gentleness and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that suddenly now the possibilities for a total righteousness by Christ living in us have opened up, and we're really starting to hunger and thirst for the fullness that will come from that. So what will God possibly require of us next? Don't miss the next exciting session.